We've been in this Advent series, All I Really Want, where we've been inviting thoughts, reflections on the things that you really want for Christmas, the things that you can't put on a list, the things that you can't get from Amazon in 2 days, the things that nobody can wrap up and put under the tree for you, the deepest desires of your heart, the deepest things that you long for. And so we've had All I Really Want is to be able to say it out loud, and reflected on Zechariah being struck silent for the duration of his wife's pregnancy. We've talked about our desire for peace. All I really want is to see some peace. We talked about the vision of Isaiah and longing for that. Today we talk about Mary. All I really want is to be ordinary enough to change the world. And everybody has, we all have our things that we have to do for it to be Christmas. It's not Christmas if I don't, whatever. For me, it's not Christmas if I don't watch National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. And it's not Christmas if I don't preach on the Magnificat, which is kind of an odd pair of things to have as customs, but that's who I am. So there you are. So we come to this passage in Luke's Gospel, Mary's song of praise as she visits her cousin Elizabeth. It's called the Magnificat, from the first word in Latin from Mary's song. Here now, Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh God, we pray for the gift of your Spirit, that it would be present in this place, the Spirit that inspires our worship, the Spirit that gives joy to our singing, the Spirit that fills our silent prayer, the Spirit that inspires us to welcome one another with joy and thanksgiving. We pray for that Spirit to be present as we reflect on this word, as we hear Mary's song, as we allow her song to be our song, her vocation to be our vocation. We pray, oh God, that we would see your image when we look upon ourselves in the mirror, that we might be ordinary enough to change this world. Amen. The bumper sticker says, "Well-behaved women rarely make history." Mostly this seems to be true. I'm thinking on Rosa Parks, who sat down in the section of a bus in Montgomery after a long day's work. She sat in the coloreds only section, the way that the law said she had to, until the whites only section filled up, and the bus driver noticed that there were some white passengers who were forced to stand because there were no seats in the whites only section. And so he stopped the bus, and he got up and he took the sign that separated the two sections and moved back a few rows so that the African-American folks who were sitting in those seats would have to get up and move. And three out of the four did. But Mrs. Parks refused. And to be exact, the bus driver asked her, he said, "Why don't you stand up?" To which she replied, "I don't think I should have to stand up." And it was December 1st, 1955. It was 4 months, roughly 4 months after the lynching of Emmett Till. Emmett Till from Chicago, who was visiting family in Mississippi and allegedly flirted with a white store owner, woman. And Rosa Parks said she thought of Emmett Till as she sat on the bus. And she would later say, quote, "People always say that I didn't give up my seat because I was tired, but that isn't true. I was not tired physically or no more tired than I usually was at the end of a working day. I was not old, although some people have an image of me as being old then. I was 42. No, the only tired I was tired of giving in." And so in that moment, the Montgomery bus boycott was born. And those who came around Rosa Parks and organized what they call the Montgomery Improvement Association. And they needed a leader for this Montgomery Improvement Association. So they got this sort of reluctant new pastor in town, a guy by the name of Martin Luther King. And it all started with one woman who would not be moved. Well-behaved women rarely make history. I'm thinking on Susan B. Anthony, who as a 17-year-old in 1834 was busy collecting signatures on anti-slavery petitions. What were you doing when you were 17? She was in her 30s when she and her good friend Elizabeth Cady Stanton worked together. They ran the largest petition drive at that time in American history. They collected 400,000 signatures in support of the abolition movement. And eventually their movement was built around equal rights for women and for African Americans, and they began publishing a women's rights newspaper they called The Revolution. She was arrested for voting in her hometown of Rochester, New York. She had to convince the elections worker to let her cast a ballot, even though he and she knew it was illegal. And she was arrested in 1872. And so at her trial, the government was worried when they were planning her trial that she had spoken at all of the 39 municipalities and towns in her home county. And so they were worried that they could not get an unbiased jury in her county. So they moved the trial to a neighboring county. And between that decision and the trial date, Susan B. Anthony managed to speak at every town and municipality in that county too. And on the third day of her trial, she was asked if she had anything to say, and so she started talking, and pretty soon the judge was trying to get her to stop and sit down, and she repeatedly ignored him, and she called the trial, quote, "a high-handed outrage upon my citizens' rights. You have trampled underfoot every vital principle of our government. My natural rights, my civil rights, my political rights, my judicial rights are all alike ignored," end quote. So they convicted her and assessed her a $100 fine, and she told the judge in that moment, "I will not pay your unjust fine," and she never did. And 14 years after she died in 1906, the 19th Amendment to the Constitution was passed, granting women the right to vote, and it was the same amendment that Susan B. Anthony and Elizabeth Cady Stanton had gotten to Congress 42 years prior to that. I'm thinking of Malala Yousafzai. Well-behaved women rarely make history. Malala, who at 11 years old, who's 11? Anybody here 11? 11, she wrote a blog for the BBC under a pseudonym, describing what it was like to live under Taliban-controlled Pakistan, and she gave her views in her blog on promoting education for women, and so her profile began to rise internationally. She started doing interviews, and a UK filmmaker did a film on her and her father, and she was selected for the International Children's Peace Prize by Archbishop Desmond Tutu of South Africa. In October of 2012, a gunman got on Malala's school bus and He asked that Malala be identified, and he said, you can either tell me who Malala is or I will shoot you all. And he fired three shots, one of which hit Malala in the forehead. And miraculously, almost inexplicably, she began to recover. They flew her to the UK to recover and rehabilitate. And while she was gone, the Taliban promised that if she continued with her agenda, they would kill her and her father. And this is what she said about the shooting. She said, I think of it often and imagine the scene clearly. Even if they come to kill me, I will tell them what they are trying to do is wrong, that education is our basic right. And on her 16th birthday, anybody here 16? Where's Carmen? On her 16th birthday, she spoke to the United Nations. She said, the terrorists thought they would change my aims and stop my ambitions, but nothing changed in my life except this. Weakness, fear, and hopelessness died. Strength, power, and courage was born. I am not against anyone. Neither am I here to speak in terms of personal revenge against the Taliban or any other terrorist group. I'm here to speak up for the right of education for every child. I want education for the sons and daughters of the Taliban and all terrorists and extremists. She got the Nobel Peace Prize at 17, the youngest ever Nobel laureate. This past July, she opened a school for girls in Lebanon near the border of Syria for Syrian refugees. I'm thinking of them. Well-behaved women rarely make history, but I'm thinking of Mary, too. In most of our depictions, Mary is the picture of innocence. In almost all of our pictures, if you think about the nativity scenes in your home, she is smiling sweetly, or she is lost in peaceful contemplation, gazing down at her child. However she is presented, she is apparently no worse for wear from a long journey while very, very, very pregnant. She's no worse for wear after the agony of childbirth without modern medicine or even a bed to lay in. We think that Mary kneeled in the hay and gazed down at her child with her high cheekbones and symmetrical, beautiful, good looks, because this posture would be comfortable to a woman who has just given birth. And because this is exactly how a woman who is forced to give birth in a cattle stall looks. Relatively pleased with the circumstances. And because this is just the right amount of emotion to show in the moment. She's not completely overwhelmed, but she's not detached either. The innocence of Mary seems to be profoundly important to people of faith. We need Mary to be a certain thing, to look a certain way, to have approached all of this in a particular way. We need to idealize her. So much so that the story of Jesus is careful to communicate that Jesus was conceived without the icky and shameful thing that normally accompanies conception. And that for some folks, that Mary herself was conceived in the same way, and so she remained untouched by the defiling act of intimacy her entire life. We need this. Our opening song talked about the purity of Mary. For some reason, we need that image of her. It is worth asking, I think, why we need this version of Mary to feel comfortable celebrating her. Why do we need Mary to be a well-behaved woman? Why have we made her sweet and poor and simple, beautiful, the picture of perfect motherhood? I think it's worth wondering why we prefer Mary in a deferential posture, always kneeling with Joseph standing beside her. Why do we need her deferential also in personality? Why is this the vision of the feminine that we idealize? Because we actually don't know hardly anything about Mary. I mean, We don't know who her parents were. We don't know what kind of family background she came from. We don't know what the rest of her life was like. We don't know what kind of mother she was to Jesus. We only know that she shows up from time to time throughout Jesus' ministry. She shows up at the foot of the cross. What we know is basically limited to what I read. And if that's what we know about Mary, then it doesn't match our characterizations of her. Because this is dangerous, defiant, revolutionary language. This is not the song of a well-behaved woman. It is no less defiant than Rosa's refusal to get up out of her seat. It is no less threatening to the establishment of power than Susan B. Anthony insisting on casting a ballot. It is no less resilient than Malala persisting in the face of terror and extremism. I don't know if you paid attention when I was reading, but Mary speaks in the past tense about what God has done. This is Luke 1. Jesus is still in the womb. None of his ministry has begun, and she is declaring it finished. God has scattered the proud, sent the rich away empty, has filled the hungry with good things. He has looked with faithfulness on his servant Israel. It's already done because Jesus is in her belly. It encapsulates the whole of Jesus' life. We are in Luke 1. It will be three more chapters of Luke's gospel before Jesus stands up in front of Mary and everybody in his hometown and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, release to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free and declare this the year of the Lord's favor." It will be three more chapters before Jesus echoes what he heard his mother say in the womb. She speaks in the past tense of what God has already done. And what's interesting is that her song is not original. She didn't write it. She got it from Hannah, who was Samuel's mother, the prophet Samuel. And Hannah got it from Miriam, who was Moses and Aaron's older sister. It's an echo of the same song that she sang after they had crossed the Red Sea. Amen. The Israelites had crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army had been drowned behind them. It's the same song of liberation. The same song that declares God's favor for the poor, for the captive, for the oppressed. This is no meek and mild, domesticated, demure, humble song. It's a protest song. There's this Greek term that we learn in seminary. So I have to tell you stuff like this so that that's not useless to me now, you know? So that I can, you know, there was a reason I learned all that. It's called Theotokos, and it means God-bearer. That's what we call Mary, God-bearer, because she bears God, literally, in her womb. What I want to say this morning is that maybe we are all Theotokos. I mean, Scripture says that God created humankind in God's image. And so we believe that each and every one of us, no matter where we come from or what we look like or how we're made, how we're constructed inside and out, we have God's fingerprint on us. And so we do bear that image. We come around the table and we take in the bread and the cup of Christ. We go unto the waters of baptism and we take on the identity of Christ. And so when we do that, we become God-bearer. We bear the light of Christ, in fact, to the world. And so in some way or another, we are all pregnant with Jesus. We are all carrying the promises of God within us. And in the devotion that I've been following for a lot of this sermon series, Quinn Caldwell, he asks the question, he says, "Who's been telling you to be meek and mild? Who's been trying to domesticate your voice? Who's been trying to to tamp down your expectations? Who's been trying to tell you that a lot of the problems that our world is facing are too big for any of us to solve? Who's been telling you that you actually have no part to play, that the part to play that can change things are for those who sit at tables more powerful than that one? Who has domesticated your hope? Who has told you that you must be meek and mild? And can you claim your commonality with the ordinary people of Scripture and the ordinary people of history? Rosa Parks with a high school education, who just refused to get up, had the courage and the conviction to sit because she did not want to rise. Susan B. Anthony, who insisted on casting a ballot, even though she knew it wouldn't count. Malala, who thumbs her nose at death itself and insists on the power of liberation through education. Mary, the vulnerable, the meek, the mild, Mary, who sings a song that threatens to bring nothing less than the Roman Empire to its knees in her cousin's living room. So we want to make an impact. We want to see, we're waiting for this change to take place in the world. And what Mary says is that God has already done it. And what God needs are some people who are ordinary enough that by their living, they can call the world to live into this reality that is already true. And so, all we really want, I think, is a reminder that no matter how God made us, or how ordinary we feel, or what we are sure we lack, God has given us a song to sing that can bring a world drunk on power to its knees and can bring those whose hearts are broken, whose lives are lost, whose lives are in the balance, a song that can bring them from their knees to stand. To just be ordinary enough to change the world. Amen.